We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you want to turn there. Before I read that, our introduction is going to be kind of a story that some of you might know a little bit of, and it segues into this sermon. It's a story of mine and Ginger and our family's move to England in our first 6 months. I'm not going in detail of the first 6 months. In those first 6 months, it was quite an interesting time for us. I grew up in Alabama, grew up Southern Baptist, and it's where I heard the gospel for the first time with my grandmother. And she is the one, like so many of us, like you've heard before with me, that brought me to Christ ultimately. But what took place in my life growing up is I got involved with the church, and which is not a bad thing. Got really involved with the church. I mean, as a junior in high school, senior in high school, we were going on the strip in Florence to Arby's. That's where we hung out, and we'd share the gospel with folks. Something not normal at the time, but we would do that. Actually, as a senior, I had to stand for Christ at our graduation because they weren't going to let us pray. And so we prayed. The whole senior class stood and prayed, and then the whole of the auditorium joined us. So standing for Christ was not something new for me in a safe environment. But for me and my family, going into a place like England, things changed. Things changed. My identity, I found, had been wrapped up in ministry, had been wrapped up in how people viewed me. The fact that I was that guy, you know. Also the fact that you like the label missionary. So you're labeled and you're given titles and credentials and all this kind of stuff, and you walk around and people help you thump your chest, really. But you don't really recognize who you truly are. We get to England, and within the first 6 months, actually the first month, 3 of the 4 weeks, snow is on the ground. I'm from here. That might as well have been, I mean, it was like 3 to 6 inches generally. It might as well have been 2 feet. We didn't have a car. We didn't have internet for the first month. We had no real way of communicating with people. All kinds of stuff was happening. Press down there, Ned. There you go. It was really a massive cultural experience to try and figure out how to do life because you're in a new culture, in a new place. And then after Christmas, we have a meeting, and in my first elders meeting, I'm sitting down and they're blasting this young man who was on staff because he was not doing and was actually doing some things he shouldn't have been doing. And so a discipline case starts. And I'm sitting there looking around like nobody told me this was happening. I've just flown 4,000 miles. Brought my whole family here, and I didn't know that things were not good. Because what took place is this young man has to start going through discipline. He's not repentant, and then it actually exposes the church planter, and he was compliant to some degree with him, and creates some issues, which later, 2 more years later, he gets dealt with. So that's January. All that's starting to hit the fan. February, I get a kidney stone and I'm in the hospital. It's a 5 millimeter kidney stone. I'm in the hospital. I didn't know what it was at the time. And when they finally told me what it was, I said, send me home. I can hurt there. I thought I was dying, you know, because I thought somebody, like an assassin's bullet had gotten me or something. But so we got this happening. And soon, and what's so crazy is the medicine they gave me actually jacked me up just as much as the kidney stone. So like a week and a half after the kidney stone has passed, I'm still down because the medicine they'd given me had messed up my innards so bad. And what's crazy is then right on the cusp of that, right going into the the Easter time, the Easter season, we were pregnant. Ginger was pregnant, and we went, and we heard no heartbeat. And then the next day, she miscarries. And have to call the ambulance because it was real bad. And she had lost a lot of blood. And she was in the hospital for several days. And I'm preaching on the Sunday, Easter Sunday, excited about Jesus' resurrection. You know, he's good, isn't he? My wife's in the hospital. At one point, didn't know how she was going to do because of her lead. All that's going on. Still have a discipline catch, by the way. The church planter, in the meantime, had been gone for those first 6 months. He was gone for almost 2 months of it, traveling to get away because he didn't have to deal with it. So a guy who's never lived in England, trying to figure out the culture, in the hospital. His wife's been in the hospital. His son has been persecuted and bullied. All those things are going on. So it was about April or May. I go for this long walk with Jesus. There's this old area, and I like going on walks. Like tonight is perfect. This is like home to me now. This is English weather. It's beautiful. But I would go into this old abandoned railway, and they turned it into a wildlife refuge type of place. It was awesome. It was like, if you can imagine Sleepy Hollow, that misty type of place, and there's trees overhanging, and you have a walk through. Just, it's magical. But it was for me that day. I remember it. Not only that day, but I did it several days because I was struggling. So I went for this walk, and I just had a time where I just bore my soul to Jesus. Because I said, I thought this was supposed to be something different. I thought ministry was supposed to be really cool. I thought going and being a missionary was supposed to be awesome. I didn't know it was going to cost me all this. And he started reminding me that I am not my own. He started to let me remember the fact that he bought me with a price, that I was his. That I was his. And because I was his, he would call me to do what he willed for his good pleasure and glory. No matter the cost. No matter what that meant. And I didn't like hearing that at first. And to this day, me and Ginger, well, actually, we have this kind of thing where it's this deal where when something's going on, we have to make some decisions and everything. There's a little bit of worry and anxiety that comes with knowing that God is not necessarily safe. We know that he's not safe. Because that first 6 months wasn't it. It continued. Life continued in England. There was a lot of struggle and pain and issues. But what we found was that Christ was who he said he was. That Christ didn't waver. That he was our God. He was our comforter because of the Holy Spirit. He was who loved us. He delighted in us. He cared for us in those times. He did not leave us during those times. He didn't abandon me or my family. It was awesome to experience that there was no abandonment. I learned in those weeks and months and years in England that our identity is sure. Our identity in Christ is sure. Nothing can take that from us. But I tell you what was so important in that time was what I think is important for all of us, is that we need to know who we are, and we need to know whose we are. See, the only way we're going to be able to live out Christ's mandate for us and to taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, to being God's people for his pleasure, the only way we're going to live out that mandate is if we know who we are and we know whose we are. Because in knowing those things, then what it's going to mean for us is we're going to know that our identity is sure and that our calling is sure. But we also need to understand that it's a process. That in this process that is called sanctification, each of us are going on that journey. And we need grace and mercy. We need grace and mercy. Let me read 1 Peter 2, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive into this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it, you may grow unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you invaded our lives and you brought us to yourself. But not just brought us to yourself, but that you've given us a new position. You have given us a new family. You have given us the fact that we are now royal priests, which is crazy to think. You've given us so much. And what's so amazing about all of it is we deserved none of it. There's been nothing in our history that has helped us to be able to obtain what you have given us for free. You are so good to us. And I pray right now, Father, that we would look upon what you have done, that we would rest in what you have done, that we would be committed to what you have done. Because in being committed to what you have done for us, then we will walk. We will go to war for your namesake in this place. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We're so thankful for our Lord and Savior. We're so thankful for a Father who loves us. We're so thankful for a Spirit of a living God that resides in us and points us to Christ. We pray right now that we would see Jesus afresh, that we would see who we are. And then we would recognize that we are more than conquerors because of this. That we would recognize that each day that we go out and that we come in, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for that. In the precious blood and name of Jesus. Amen. So the context of 1 Peter is in modern day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor. If you look back at the first part of chapter 1, all those areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are regions in Asia Minor that are modern-day Turkey. Now, what's kind of cool about it, because of Galatia and some of the other places, some of the churches overlap, not just with Peter's influence, but with Paul's influence, which is kind of neat. And you also have churches that are a mixture of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. Some possibly even from Pentecost. Okay? So this is what you have. So you have some old Christians up in this joint. These aren't just your newbies. Okay? There's been a lot of Christians coming through there and who have been raised up in this place. And so it is a rich Christian area. Now, why that's important is it doesn't mean that the Christians are the majority. It doesn't mean that this is a moral majority or a Christian culture. What it means is that they are dispersed in this area and they're dealing with lots of things. These brothers and sisters are dealing with persecution, but they're not dealing with persecution on a wholesale level like been decreed by Nero. This is a persecution that is dealt with through marginalization and really the idea of ostracizing you because your business is a Christian business. Which we experienced in England, which is an interesting animal. Very different from here when people hear that you're Christians. There, they start to say that you're an American-run cult and your business is boycott that business because Christians run it. It's very different. One of the cool things about this passage that you see about these brothers and sisters that are living in this concept, it's not just some kind of constructive thing that we've made up. They were living in this. They were living in a situation that was tough. Okay? In Everyday Church by Steve Timmis, he writes that book based off of the marginalization of the church in England, looking just like what has taken place in Asia Minor during this time. Very interesting stuff. But what's so cool about this passage in 1 Peter in chapter 2 is the fact that this passage gives us many titles. I mean, think about it. When you look at this passage, what titles do you see? I see newborn infants. We're newborn infants. That's not very fun, is it? Sometimes I wish I was there because there's no responsibility, and somebody would feed me, you know, all the other things that happen for newborns. But newborn infants is a particular concept in this. The reason why that's important, and we'll dive into even more in a minute, is it's based off of the first part of this letter in the chapter before it. In chapter 1, it talks about being born again twice. It's the language that he's using. He's using birth language. He's using that they are infants. You're a newborn infant. We are all newborn infants. This is not about maturity, by the way. This is not about maturation. This is not about you getting milk now and later getting steak. This is saying something about us. No matter how old we are in the faith, we're newborn infants. Also, it talks about the fact that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. So we're living stones, not dead stones. We're living stones. Then it talks about us being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's people, a called out people, and also sojourners and exiles. It's a lot of titles, isn't it? That's me and you. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's us. That's who we are. That's your identity. That is your identity. But verse 1 does something quite interesting. What verse 1 does is if you have a bunch of people, so think about this, put yourself in this place, and you see it in these types of situations around the world. Saw it in England. Compromise happens. As Christians, we want to compromise because we want to be like the culture because the culture tries to destroy us. And if we can be like the culture and be like those around us, then they might not dislike us as much. They might like us a little more because we really want to be liked. Some of us more than others because of our personalities. But what does it say in verse 1 of chapter 2? What it's saying is in the midst of what's taking place in Asia Minor, these are Christians that are dealing with all kinds of blowback for being Christians. And this is what he says. So put away all malice, So anger. Don't be angry at the people around you. Don't be angry with the situation you're in. And all deceit. So malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Put away that. Don't be talking like this amongst your Christian friends and then go over here and act like the world around you so that it saves face and you can have somebody come and take part of your business so that you can make money. Don't envy the fact that they get everything because they are a part of the larger culture. And don't slander them. You see that? It's interesting. What he's dealing with is that don't be like those around you, because that's what's going on around them. But, interesting here, like newborn infants. He doesn't start with you're a royal priesthood. He starts with you being newborn infants. We are newborn infants. Why? Why is that important? Well, the reason that's important, the reason that is important is because we're dependent. We're dependent on something, aren't we? We're dependent on Jesus. The world is not dependent on Jesus. At least they don't think they are. And they function from that place. We're dependent on Jesus because as newborn infants, we need the pure spiritual milk to grow us up. That pure spiritual milk grows us. It never wavers, as it discusses in the first part, in verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It never is destroyed. It is our foundation, because the word of God is who? Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. If the word became flesh and dwelt among us, then Christ is the word. And if we are like newborn infants that are longing for pure spiritual milk, then why are we not in the pure spiritual milk? Why are we not in the word? Why do we listen to jacked up jokers on Sunday mornings that aren't preaching the word of God? We're supposed to be longing for pure spiritual milk. And that pure spiritual milk is Jesus Christ. I want to read a story. It's about a girl named Mary Jones. Now, who is Mary Jones? I mean, that sounds like somebody down the road, don't it? I mean, it could be Mary. If her last name was Jones. You know? How crazy. In the 18th century, Mary Jones saved for 6 years to buy a Bible. In the 18th century, Mary Jones saved for 6 years to buy a Bible. Mary was the daughter of a poor weaver in Wales. When she became a Christian at age 8, she was desperate to own her own Bible because the nearest copy was at a farmhouse 2 miles away. So Mary saved up. Then one morning in 1800, when she was 15, she set out for Bala. Me and Ginger have actually been to Bala, our kids. Beautiful place. And there are mountains everywhere. Then one morning in 1800, when she was 15, she set out for Bala, walking 25 miles barefoot across the mountains to the home of Thomas Charles. Charles was so moved by her story that he established the British Society to distribute Bibles around the world. The Bible Mary Jones walked 25 miles to buy is now kept in the Cambridge University Library. Another situation, William Tyndale so craved the pure spiritual milk of God's word that he spent his life on the run before dying a martyr's death to bring that milk to the people of England. Mary Jones so craved the pure spiritual milk of God's word that as a child she saved up for 6 years, then walked 25 miles barefoot. These two people, longing is the key, isn't it? Longing for the pure spiritual milk. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. It is by Christ we grow to salvation. How? The Word of God. He's given it to us. The pure spiritual milk that we need is there. So as newborn infants, where do we go? We long, we desire. Can you imagine? I mean, look at babies, for example. Look at babies. Aren't they funny? They're so cute and so awesome, but they long. Many of you have seen it when they get hungry. They ain't playing. They ain't playing at all. They'll take your arm strap off if they were a grown man. They're longing, and they need that nourishment. And their longing comes out sideways. It's interesting, isn't it? They're longing for that milk. And they would die, actually, without it. But see, also, we have to think on this, that the reason he calls us infants is that dependency. As a parent, just like, you know, we think as our child, that child is dependent on it. When we think ourselves as a parent, and we look at that child, they're dependent on that milk. So our dependency and our longing are what it looks like as a newborn infant. Is that you? Is that me? Do I long that way? I mean, I know what happens when I'm hungry for physical food. I know what that looks like. I get hangry, you know what I'm saying? Hannah does it sometimes. I've seen it. You know, she gets all hangry. It's like, we got to go. We got to go get some food. But this isn't physical food. This is pure spiritual milk. This is for our spiritual well-being. This is eternal. It's not temporal. This is eternal. And that milk is Jesus. That milk is Jesus. Edwin Clowney, he wrote, "Not only are we purified by the Word, we are also given new birth by the living and enduring Word of God." So that new birth, we become those newborn infants because of the Word of God, but it purifies us. It purifies us. It's not, I get saved, I read the Word, and I put it over on the, put it beside my bed, and it sit there, and that's where I put my coffee in the morning. It becomes a real good coaster. It is what purifies us. Can you imagine this 8-year-old girl, Mary Jones, raising that money? She's hungry. It's like watching the 6th-string Alabama running back get in. That dude's hungry. He ain't seen the light of day. He wants to play. He's hungry. She was hungry for God's Word. So much so she walks 25 miles. How many of us? I got 15 Bibles in my house. I ain't even got to walk out of a room. I got one in like every room. It's almost obscene. It's crazy, isn't it? But here's what's cool. Is that we're not just newborn infants. He goes on, and we're also living stones. Living stones, this is what it's about for us. Listen to this story. That we're good old clinker bricks. You ever heard this? Clinker bricks. Although at times it seems as though the church is in ruin and rubble, God sees it as a beautiful building. That's cool, isn't it? Because we all have to look at each other and we go, this isn't jacked up, isn't it? He sees us as a beautiful building. Clinker bricks are bricks that did not quite make it. For some reason or another, they come out of the kiln misshaped or deformed. I read about a Presbyterian church in New York State that was intentionally built of clinker bricks. Apparently, the congregation wanted to send a message, so they built their church of imperfect, rejected bricks. The message is that we are all clinker bricks. We are sinners. We are imperfect people full of follies and foibles, but through Christ, we become living stones in His church. We do not become living stones because we are so great. It is Christ who is great. We are connected into His church through Him. That was by Larry Wise. We are clinker bricks, guys. We're newborn infants and we're clinker bricks. It just doesn't go well for us, does it? It's getting kind of ugly. But as living stones, we are built on Christ. And if we read right here, Christ was called a chosen and precious stone. And guess what? We are chosen and precious stones because of Christ, because we are found in Him. But if you look in verse 6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." That is Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It's also found in Ephesians. It's talking about building on Christ and the apostles and the prophets. We are a building, a spiritual household. living and breathing together. And Christ is the chief cornerstone of that building, which everything else is founded upon. It is very important for that to be understood. It is not founded on us. It is founded on Him. Without that, we're not living stones. We're dead ones. He is a living stone, and the reason why he's a living stone, here's what's so cool about the Word of God. The resurrection. Our hope in Christ being our living stone in which we are able to live together in harmony and unity for the glory of God is because he resurrected and he's alive. He's a living stone. He's not in the grave. Why is it important that he's the chief cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone is the foundational stone that the whole building is built upon. It's a stone that defeated death. See, Christ, because of him being a living stone, being the true and right stone, is building his church. He's building his spiritual house of living stones. It says we are being built, present, active, promise. We are being built. That's so important for us because as a guy that was in England, there were times I was like, this church ain't being built. This church ain't being built. God ain't doing nothing. That's how it felt. And he kept showing me, Trey, shut up. Thanks for playing. You're funny. It's like taking your son to work with you, and he thinks he's doing a whole lot, and he's just patting him on the head. It's what he's always done with me. But we are being built. We are living stones because we are united to Christ and we resemble him. But here's what's so cool is he was rejected, wasn't he? Was Jesus a clinker brick? He was in the eyes of men. In the eyes of men, Christ was a clinker brick. Just like every one of us who proclaim Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are unified even in that. So our chief cornerstone to the world was a clinker brick. But he builds a beautiful house, a beautiful home, beautiful spiritual house for his glory. See, he was rejected, but he was the chosen and precious stone. Weird, isn't it? An interesting dichotomy. God the Father took what man had rejected and he made it the standard. He made it the stone of stumbling due to the unbelief that were in the people. Christ is the rock of offense. It doesn't have to be any other thing. We don't have to add any other offensive concepts to it. Jesus himself is the rock of stumbling. Don't put our judgmental craziness on people. He is the stone of stumbling. He is the rock of offense. The chief cornerstone, the chief clinker stone. So confusing for people. Do you believe in the work of Christ? Or is it a stone of stumbling? As those who are disobedient due to their unbelief. And due to this unbelief, if you do not believe in Christ and his finished work, you are not in God's household. You are not a living stone. You are a dead stone. But as God's people, we are built together in Christ. And now hear this. We are built together in Christ. We are a spiritual house. Here's the beauty. It's we are. It's not we're possibly going to be. We could be. Maybe eventually. We are a spiritual house in verse 5. We are a dwelling, a household. We are the temple of the Most High God. In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. We are built in brotherly love. We are being perfected together in Ephesians 4. As it's dealing with some are apostles, some are prophets, those type of things. It's talking about us being fitted together. We are perfect together. And we are held together by the Spirit. Each stone is precious and chosen and held by God together. Together. It's being held there And I would say that if we are not intentionally seeking out brothers and sisters and living in community together and dealing with things together, if we are not sacrificially loving each other, we are living contrary to our identity as living stones. Living contrary to that. And most of what happens in the church today, universal, most of what happens in the church today is an offense to this. It's I show up on Sunday and I don't do anything else. And there needs to be repentance. And what's happened is instead of us living out our identity, an idol has become our cornerstone. You see? An idol, something that's more precious to us, has become that stone. And we're trying to build on it instead of what our true identity is. That's what idolatry is. That idol has become our cornerstone. It is not Christ. Christ as our cornerstone will cause us to desire Him and time with Him, but also time with each other for the purpose of seeing His people grow together because it looks different to society around us. And here's the key to it. And when that's happening, it makes much of Jesus. It makes much of Jesus. It makes Christ look like our treasure. He is the one that we care for. What's also cool is it's if we are being built, then there's a promise of growth, but there also is a promise of completion. There's the promise of the fact that God is building His church and He will bring to completion that which He has started in each of us. But if we are all living stones, then He will finish it for His glory. And He will build His church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So that should be encouragement for us as God's people as we go forward, as those living stones, as those newborn infants, that we go together as God's people and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can destroy us. They may take our lives. They may take everything that we own. But they cannot take who owns us away from us. And that is so key. It is so key. And that's why when we think about what it looks like to be built up as God's people and as His church, as living stones, it should cause us to worship. We have a purpose. In a nutshell, what that looks like, our purpose is to worship. And this is a sweet smell to our Father. Sweet smell. He loves it. And see, our perfecting and our sharpening of one another, it's worship. It's crazy cool that it's worship as well. Our sincere brotherly love is worship. Our sacrifice of self-interest for the good of God's people and Christ is worship. Our intentional desire and the living out of that desire to be in community together is worship. The rejection we will face by our family, our co-workers, our churches, and our friends, and because of Christ, the reason we will get that rejection is actually worship. It's actually worship. But here's the cool thing. Peter transitions. The Word of God transitions in verse 9. He goes from that living stones, and he also talks about the stumbling that we were just discussing. And then he has these two beautiful words. Yeah, y'all know I love transitional words. In verse 9, but you. What is he saying here? This is a transitional phrase. In the context, you have to look back before it. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So you have those who are not yet believers. He's talking about there that are stumbling. The rock of offense is causing them to stumble as they were destined to do. And he said, but you, that's not you. And if you're a Christian, that is not you at all. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. This shows a very important truth. I think that this is important for us because I think what this does is it flies in the face of universalism where everyone goes to heaven. atheists, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, if you don't believe in Christ, you don't go to heaven. You go to hell. Christianity is an inclusive, exclusivity. It's one of those, I like those endings. Christianity is an inclusive exclusivity. It's inclusive because if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're included in the household of God. But it's also inclusive because anyone can come in that door and be welcome. It's exclusive because only those who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will inherit eternal life and spend eternity with Him. It flies in the face of society. Flies in the face of society. Inclusivity is God. So that "but you" is so very important. Because it sets apart God's people from the not yet believers. What Peter is saying is there is a contrast in this world. And you are to be in it, but not of it. We as believers are supposed to be involved as people in this world because we cannot isolate ourselves, but do not become like the world. That's what he is saying. He's trying to harp on. It goes back to verse 1 again. Because he knows that it's hard. He knows that it's hard to be in a society and in a culture that is so opposite you when everything that they're doing is so lovely. And sin looks nice, but it wrecks you. But who are we? We are a chosen people. We're a chosen people. We're a chosen race. That's not based off of your merit or your ability. And it's based off of bottom line what Christ has done for you. He chose you. He chose you. But we're also a royal priesthood. And this one's a little interesting. This one's hard for us. I mean, being chosen is hard. But this one's crazy because we live in a democracy. This priesthood, this royalty thing is really weird for us. But spiritually, we are a house of priests. Characteristics of our identity as priests are this. We are holy because Christ is holy. And think about this. We are priests. We are holy because Christ is holy. We have access to God the Father, just as the priest did in the Holy of Holies. We have access, much more than them, because we don't have to have something tied around our ankle to yank our tails out of there when it goes bad. We have access, and we come to Him as children, His children. We are a spiritual house, a temple where the Spirit resides. We are royalty. Now think about this. You're adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High King. We are heirs to the throne of grace. We are the new Israel, a holy and chosen people. These beautiful things, this chosen race, royal priesthood, is all covenant language. And it's dripping with beauty and promise. We are, as priests, living out the covenant. And in living out that covenant as God's people, and Him being our God, we are being salt and light in the world. And we have, as people who are priestly, a purpose of worship. So we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart people for His glory. Set apart for His name's sake. But then here's what's cool. We hear all this and we have all these indicatives, but now we got some imperatives. We have these indicatives that tell us what He's done, how He loves us, what He has made us. This is who we are. And now we hear what we are to do. Because of who you are, can you imagine this letter going to the churches in Asia Minor? Can you imagine somebody sending that through that little slit in the door right there? This letter to us. And we're reading it. And we're struggling with life in general. because of what's going on around us. And we hear all that who we are, and it would whip me into a frenzy because it does when I think on it. About who I am in Christ and what He's done for us is exciting stuff. And then He says, "You're a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So almost instantly we have our purpose, don't we? What we are supposed to be doing is we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into light. We're to make much of Jesus on the highways and byways of life. And what's cool is He goes back to the indicative again. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He goes back to the indicative again. This is what God's done for you. Remember this. Keep this in front of you constantly. Know this. Have this on the front of your face constantly. How much do we need that? How messed up are we when we forget it? Everything else starts to make much more of an emphasis in our life than it should. It starts to matter more than it needs to. But then He goes on and He says, "Beloved," in verse 11, "beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Wage war against your soul. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Do you see yourself right now as you sit here as a sojourner or an exile? Or do you put everything that matters into being in this place for the here and the now? Is your treasure, the things that you love and everything that you hold dear, about now? Because I tell you what the world will see. What the world will see, if that's the case, then they will see that Christ isn't your treasure. Because as sojourners and exiles, this is not where we live eternally. This is not my home. We're passing through. Yes, we build vineyards. Yes, we take wives. Yes, we do those things. But my lot in life is not based on here. So what do we build? We build the spiritual house through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's the house He wants to see built. We build each other up in the Lord. We take care of each other. We are in each other's lives. And we abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against you. Again, He's going back to be careful. Look at what's going on around you. Wage war against it. Wage war. Fight. Don't trivialize sin and lay down beside it and think that it's not going to affect you. Don't trivialize your desires to think that they won't captivate you into getting all the things and building a portfolio so that the world goes, "Oh, look, they got it all together," when in your heart you're wrecked. In all actuality, you're a complete and utter mess, because inside you're rotten. That's what the world sees with us so often. We look like whitewashed tombs, like Pharisees. Because why? Because we put so much emphasis on the things instead of on the one who gives these things. If we act like sojourners and exiles, we will be persecuted, because people will say, "Something's wrong with you." Or they'll say, "What's the hope that you have?" That's the only two, guys. In Scripture, that's the only two responses. Persecution, because you're crazy, because you should be most pitied because of what you're giving your life over to. Or, what is your hope in? That's the two. And as sojourners, He's saying, abstain from those passions, because if you're abstaining from those passions, then you look different from the world and they're going to go, "What's going on here?" And then in verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, it's a continuation of verse 11, "in keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that the world is watching. Whether you want to think it or not, you're in a bubble, but you're actually, it's like a zoo exhibit. Constantly being looked at, scrutinized. Why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? It's crazy stuff, but that's our lot. What is so cool is when we are conducting ourselves among the Gentiles in such a way that Christ is our treasure and we're making much of Him, and everything that we're doing as we're doing it together, it speaks loudly. Speaks loudly. So, what is our purpose? It is to live out our identity in order to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Once we were not a people, but now you are. As God's people, think about this. Is this not true? As a part of our identity, if a North Korean Christian walked in the door right now, we would have more in common with that man or woman if they walked in the door right now than someone in your family that doesn't know Christ, your earthly family. I've seen it a million times. It's wild, isn't it? You think about that for a minute. It's almost instant. You start talking about Jesus and you start hearing a story and it just like melts you. And you're like, this is my brother. I'm spending eternity, or my sister. I'm spending eternity with these people. This is cool. That's the global church. That's God's people. In this room, outside this room, people are meeting right now. So remember, and I'll pray, remember that you are clinker stones. You're those good old clinker bricks. But you are being built into a house that is beautiful to your Father in heaven. And let's live out our identity as God's people together. As we go forward, the last several weeks we've heard about Christian hospitality. Heard about being made mature and perfected in Christ. Paul wanted to present people that way. Today, tonight, it's about our identity. Next week, we will reveal, as the elders, we will be revealing where we're wanting to go. And I feel that it's going to be amazing, because it's going to be less of us and more of Him. That's what is exciting to me. But we're going to need to rest in our identity to do this. We're going to have to rest in the knowledge that Jesus loves us, and that He's building it. So let's live that out together. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are amazed at Your goodness and how You have taken these hearts of stone as Your people, and You have made them hearts of flesh, and You have breathed life into us. We were running full bore in the opposite direction from You, and You have grabbed hold of us. But what is cool is You've grabbed hold of us as a group of people. We are plural. We are a community. We are not individuals. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one is excited, we're all excited. And I pray, Father, that we would be that for Your name's sake in this place. Right now, Lord, I pray that we'd make a joyful noise, that we would remember and we would praise and worship You because of what You have done, that we are newborn infants, we are a royal priesthood, living stones, holy nation, a people of Your own possession, chosen race. You've called us out of this world into Your family. We are sojourners and exiles, and that we can take joy in being those things because You have made us those things. And You are with us, and You go before us. You are our champion. Dear Lord, may we look upon our champion with thanksgiving, and may we express our thanksgiving and just glorify Your name right now. We love You and we praise You in Your name. Amen.